We're continuing our study in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we've seen several points on what exactly the Thessalonian believers expressed, and now we're looking at verses 15 and 16, actually starting with verse 14. Paul says to them, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." And now there are eight things that are said about the Jews in this context, who both killed the Lord Jesus, who killed their own prophets, who have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. So here we have some very specific things that the Apostle Paul says about the Jews. And we started reviewing a bit of the history of mankind as it relates to man's relationship with God. And we have a couple of columns here. On the first column, we have Genesis chapters 1 through 11, where God revealed himself at a certain point and in certain ways to the people there. They had plenty of revelation to make them responsible before God and cause them to be without excuse, without defense, but they didn't have near what God revealed to the nation of Israel. In Genesis 1 through 11, we have, of course, creation. We read of creation that in it God reveals his Godhead, his power, his omnipotence, his wisdom, and the very fact that God exists, the existence of God, is manifested in creation. And then we have man's conscience, which God placed in man when he created man. And then we have several places in that era where God revealed his judgment, his righteousness, his justice, when he brought consequences to the sin of man, beginning with Adam and with Eve and on with the flood and other places where God judged the world. So then we begin to see the birth and the inception of the nation of Israel, beginning with the calling of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, God selecting Abraham in order that to him and his descendants, reveal himself, give to them his word, and bring through them the Savior of the world, the Savior of Israel, and the Savior of the world. And we see from Genesis 12, actually, we'll make a point of saying that all the way to the end of the book of Acts, God is still trying to deal with the nation of Israel and with individual Jews, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, where God, once they're set aside in Acts chapter 7, all the way to the end, Paul says he's provoking them to jealousy. And that's a big point in Acts chapters 8 through 28, where we see the diminishing of Israel, but them being provoked to jealousy. God's still trying to draw individual Jews and groups of Jews to himself, even though the nation as a whole had rejected the king that was coming to bless the nation of Israel. So we see that God gave to the nation of Israel the law. The law came through Moses. Then God delivers, as he had delivered the nation of Israel, with great power, great manifestations of his greatness and his care for the nation of Israel, after being slaves for 400 years in Egypt, God delivers them with great power and miraculous signs and evidences like this world hadn't seen before. And so God delivers them, and instead of them being grateful for their deliverance, instead of that cementing their relationship with Jehovah God, it wasn't too long before the Jewish people in the wilderness started complaining. And in fact, forgetting how bad they had it in Egypt and how good it is to have God on your side, and wishing that they could go back to Egypt and go back to slavery, and just a terrible attitude toward God. And you see that throughout Israel's history. They rejected God and they rejected his messengers. Then we see God raising up judges for the nation of Israel. They wanted a king, and God gave them a king. And God sent many prophets to them. And as you see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, they killed the Lord Jesus and they killed their own prophets, the very messengers of God. They didn't like the message, so they killed the messengers. Let's look at a few passages relating to that, and I'm hoping that if any Jewish people are listening to this message, that they will see how great God's love and patience and graciousness has been toward the Jewish people, and yet how frequently, how regularly the nation of Israel has just rejected Jehovah God and all of the messages and messengers and all of the provisions that God has made for them. If you look at Matthew chapter 23, in Matthew chapter 23, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the multitudes, and he's speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees. And regularly here in this whole discourse, he is pronouncing woe upon the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he's not intending to offend them. He's not intending them to push them back. He's intending to draw them to himself. And the only way to draw people to God is by telling them the truth, not by sugarcoating it. It's not a all positive message. The fact is, you need to start with the truth that man is a sinner and deserving of God's judgment. That's how God begins the discourse and the theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Romans 1, 2, and 3, we see God making very clear how lost man is, what a sinner man is by birth and by action, by will. Man is a sinner. "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men." And that's part of what Paul is saying, is they resist God and God's drawing of people to himself. They don't want the Gentiles to hear the message of hope. They have no burden for the Gentiles. They have no desire for Gentiles to be saved. We, of course, see that in Jonah, who is willing to go anywhere but Nineveh. I mean, come on, you don't go to Nineveh and go to those heathen and bring blessing to them. It's been the history of the nation of Israel. In verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees." These are the builders of the house. These are the leaders of the nation of Israel who lead them astray. Verse 16, "Woe unto you, you blind guides." Verse 17, "You fools and blind." And down to verse 23, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And verse 25, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he gives evidence of their hypocrisy and the condemnation that Christ brings to the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 26, you blind Pharisee. Verse 27, woe unto you. Verse 29, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets. You build tombs for them, and you garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. Now, he started by saying, you're hypocrites. You do that, and you say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. If we had been in that day, we would have never hurt our prophets. And the evidence is, look at the beautiful sepulchres that we're building for them to honor them. Verse 31, wherefore, you be witnesses unto yourselves. You're a witness against yourself that you're the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents.
Eesh.
You serpents, you generation of vipers, you snakes. How can you escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify. Some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, first prophet, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And then the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets, you kill my messengers, you reject and resist my gracious love toward you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them which are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. I would, but you would not. And that's the history of the nation of Israel. God would, but they would not. They will not respond. They keep rejecting. They keep resisting. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. So that's the history of the nation of Israel. Look at Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Just three verses, verse 20. He said unto them, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they answer that question, and then he says, but who do you say that I am? Peter answering said, the Christ of God. And he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's the leadership of the nation of Israel. The Son of Man, Christ, must suffer at the hands of those whom he's been for centuries so gracious to, and be slain, and be raised the third day. And so when Paul says of the Jews in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that they killed the Lord Jesus Christ and they killed their prophets, great evidence of that. If you go to Acts chapter 7, here's Stephen being persecuted. Stephen having to stand before the high priest. And what does he do? It's what we've been doing. It's reviewing the history of the nation of Israel. And as he reviews the history of the nation of Israel, he reviews for them how gracious and good God has been to them and how evil they have been in rejecting their God. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country from your kindred. Come into the land which I will show you." It's back Genesis chapter 12. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from there, when his father was dead, he removed him into his land wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on it. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when he as yet had no child. God spoke on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land and that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. The 400 years of their slavery. The nation to whom they shall be in bondage, God says, I'm going to judge them. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac, circumcised him the eighth day, the sign of God's covenant with the nation of Israel. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So what happened to these 12 patriarchs? The patriarchs, resisting God's graciousness and God's will. Patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him. Here's the history of the nation of Israel, right from their beginning. With regard to Joseph, he delivered him out of all his afflictions, gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. He made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth or famine over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And at the second time, this is when the brothers, the very brothers who sold him into slavery, now they're in Egypt, they don't have any food. Joseph has now risen to a position of authority and honor and trust. Recognizing that there would be 7 years of famine, he stocks up everything to save for that. And then the brothers come, and the second time they come, Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's kindred were made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him and all his kindred. So here's Stephen in front of the high priest, going through the history of the nation of Israel, seeking to appeal to him, hoping that he'll change his mind. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried into Sichem and laid in the sepulcher that Abraham brought for a sum of money and so forth. And when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who didn't know Joseph. As long as the king knew Joseph, he was kind to the children of Israel. But now here comes a king who knew nothing about Joseph, no regard for what he had done. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil and treated our father so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live, in which time Moses was born. So God raises up a deliverer. How gracious God has been. How good. How he intervenes for the nation of Israel. Moses was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months, and when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood. He thought that by defending the Hebrews and this particular individual and killing him, that everybody would understand he's our deliverer. He's the one that's come to help us. Not true. He supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. They didn't understand. Next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again. So here's two Hebrews now fighting, and he tries to set them to interrupt their fight. He says, "Sirs, your brethren, why do you do wrong one to another?" But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" The history of the nation of Israel, always rejecting those whom God wants to set over them to bless them and to deliver them. And then they attack him verbally and say, "Are you going to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" Then Moses ran away at this saying and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons for a long time. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness. And here we have the revelation of God. Verse 32, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Moses trembled and dared not to look. The Lord said to him, "Put off your shoes." This is at the burning bush, because the place where you stand is holy ground. And here's the key. "I have seen," God says, I have seen the affliction of my people, which is in Egypt. And I have heard their groaning, and I am come down to deliver them. God says, "I'm coming down. I'm going to deliver them from this slavery." And he says, "And now come, I will send you into Egypt." That's interesting. God says, "I'm coming down to deliver them. Moses, you go." So he's going to do it through Moses. Always working through men to try to bring blessing that way. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer. His first experience in trying to deliver them and set them free didn't go so well. They reject him. They said, "Who are you anyway? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to do to us what you did to the Egyptian yesterday?" 40 years he goes into exile, and he's alone and a shepherd. But God was preparing him for a great deliverance of the nation of Israel. This is the Moses whom they refused, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. God is now, in his own timing, having prepared Moses, coming down to deliver the children of Israel. He brought them out after they had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. That's a quick statement of 40 years of blessing. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear." Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Moses saw my day," Jesus said, "and rejoiced. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness." It's not the body of Christ. It's the church, the outcalled ones out of Egypt, the outcalled ones to God. That was the assembly in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him in Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That's the law. And here's the response of the nation of Israel. After all of that, to whom our fathers would not obey. See where Stephen is going. All the things that God did for them, the great deliverance, the power, the signs, the wonders, the provisions. 40 years God provided for them in the wilderness. But our fathers would not obey him, but thrust him from them. And in their hearts, in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. They set up idols made by the hands of craftsmen. Verse 41, they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice unto the idol in direct rebellion against Jehovah God, their God. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have you offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, you took the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Remphan, figures which you made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. As you review the history of the nation of Israel, there's courses of judgment that are predicted and fulfilled, some yet to come. And so this is what Stephen is reviewing with them. You move down to verse 51. This is where Stephen is going, speaking to the high priest and those that were there listening. He says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You have physical circumcision. You don't know anything about it. Says, you're uncircumcised in heart and ears. Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, so do ye. Now what are they going to do? Now they're faced with the truth of their past. And now they're faced with the truth of their present, that it's very consistent what the nation of Israel has always done in refusing to follow and obey Jehovah God. Verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before of the coming of the just one. They showed you the coming of your Messiah. They predicted it. They showed it to you. And you keep rejecting it, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. You who sit here listening, you have betrayed him. You have killed him. You see why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:15, they killed the Lord Jesus and they killed their own prophets. You've killed him, verse 53, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. You're teachers of the law, but you don't keep it. You're a guide of the blind. You're blind yourself. You condemn those that do those things which are sinful, as are listed in Romans chapter 1, and yet you do the same things. So what happens? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they gnashed on them with their teeth. They didn't respond well. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. That's significant because the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically was to sit at the right hand of God until God made his enemies his footstool. When Christ would come down in judgment to judge apostate Israel, he would stand from his sitting position. Stephen now says he sees him standing. He's ready to come down in judgment. That's the next prophetic event that was to come against the nation of Israel. And Stephen said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. They should have trembled. They should have fallen prostrate on their faces. They should have worshipped God and repented of their sin. Instead, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord. They were infuriated. That's the history of the nation of Israel, who was blessed beyond measure. They cast him out of the city, stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. This is where we're introduced to Saul, later to become the Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he said this, he fell asleep. So he rehearses the history of the nation of Israel. And it's always been the same. For thousands of years, they have rejected. And they have turned against God. And yet we see in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11, we see what the past, present, and future of Israel looks like. And if you turn to that, beginning with chapter 9, Paul, after delineating the doctrines of the body of Christ and God's redemption and the provision of the Holy Spirit and the fact that now we're not in Adam, we're now in Christ, and how the secret of how to live the Christian life based on our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, so that we no longer are under the dominion of sin because we're now under grace. And now what about Israel? Has they been completely cast away? Paul says in chapter 9 of Romans, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs or pertains the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And so all of these things that God has done for the nation of Israel. In chapter 3 of Romans, Paul says, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. What advantage God gave to the Jews, an advantage that he had not given in Genesis 1 through 11 to the then existing world. He revealed enough power and glory and evidences of his existence that it made them responsible and accountable before God. But now, the blessings that he showers upon the nation of Israel, and with all those blessings, they end up in the exact same place where the heathen ended up. Guilty before God. Sinners by birth and by choice. Always, always resisting God the Father and the prophets that he sent to them. They killed them. When God sent to them his son, they killed him. And when God sent to them the Holy Spirit in Acts 7, they resisted him. That's why Stephen says, you always resist the Holy Spirit. And they committed what Christ predicted would be what we commonly refer to as the unpardonable sin, which is, you know, sin and blasphemy against the Son, that's going to be forgiven you. But when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, it's not going to be forgiven you. Not because the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, who himself is God, is greater than blasphemy against God the Son. It's not the point. The point is that they have exhausted all of the provisions and appeals that God has made for them. When he sent them the prophets, they killed them. Then he said, oh, I'll send my son. Certainly they will serve and worship him. Killed him. Now he sends them the Holy Spirit. And Stephen says, you always resist and blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. That's it. What else is he going to send them? Who else? Gave them everything they needed. Great advantage. And yet, they always resist. He starts Romans chapter 10 in the same way. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant, here's the history of Israel, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, they shouldn't be, because of all the righteousness that God revealed to them. But they were ignorant, willfully ignorant of God's righteousness. And when they're ignorant, rejecting of God's righteousness, what do they try to do? They're going about to establish their own righteousness. Their own righteousness before God. And they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That's the problem. Chapter 11. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid. There is a day coming when Israel will be restored. There'll be a generation of Jews that ultimately and finally will be saved. They will acknowledge their Messiah, Christ, the one who came and suffered and died in order to redeem Israel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And there's hope for individual Jews today to come as Gentiles come to the cross of Christ, recognizing that it was there that Christ took care of our sin, that there he died as our redeemer, as our substitute. And he died there for the sins of the entire world, Jews and Gentiles. And that believing on what he has accomplished, trusting in his finished work on the cross, Jews and Gentiles can be saved and will in fact be saved. One day, this dispensation of the grace of God will come to an end. One day, God is going to remove the body of Christ from this earth. We will meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then God will resume his prophetic program with the nation of Israel. God has not cast them away. God has temporarily set them aside. One day they will be restored. And that's what Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 11. When he gets to the end of chapter 11, he says in verse 31, even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy, for God has concluded them all in unbelief. That sounds familiar. Sounds like Romans chapter 3, where he concluded everyone in unbelief. All sinned, Jew and Gentile. God has concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And Paul breaks out in doxology and benediction and praise when he says, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. With all of the centuries, thousands of years of God's graciousness to the nation of Israel, and with all of the thousands of years of their rebellion and disobedience and rejection, God will restore the nation of Israel and will give the kingdom. Actually, the kingdom that he promised from the beginning of the world to the nation of Israel, offered it officially to them in Acts chapter 3. They rejected it. And here we have a nation in rebellion against God, and the Lord Jesus Christ said he's going to take the kingdom away from the broader nation and give it to another nation, a small group of people, which are called the little flock, the remnant, those that are believing Israel. He's going to give the kingdom to them. Take it away from the nation. Give it to this little nation, this little group of people. That's God's plan. God's word does not return unto him void. What he says will happen will in fact happen. But we're living now in a day when there's still hostility on the part of the nation of Israel. Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul speaks of the trouble that they caused in Thessalonica and what the Thessalonians experienced at the hands of those that rejected the message of the cross. Verse 15. Verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus, killed their own prophets. They have persecuted us." Here now comes the dispensation of the grace of God. Here now comes a new revelation. Here now comes the focus on the crosswork of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't like that either. They reject the message of Christ. They rejected the person of Christ. And they rejected the work of Christ. And they persecute those that proclaim Christ crucified and risen again. And because of that, they please not God. With all their religious activity, with all of their rituals, with all of their ceremony, with all of their holy days, with all that they do, they please not God. Because you cannot please God apart from acceptance of the work that Christ accomplished on our behalf on the cross. You reject the cross of Christ and his work there, and you do not have a right relationship with God. It's the only way. It's the only way. Christ said that to the Jewish people. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one, he said this to the Jewish people, no one comes to the Father but through me. He's the only way. They've persecuted us. They do not please God. They're contrary to all men. They go through all of these things and shut up heaven from those that are lost. Verse 16, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. Forbidding us to bring the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They don't want that. In Acts 8 through 28, Paul says in Romans 11, God is, through that message and through the blessing of now Gentiles, provoking them to jealousy, hoping that some will respond. Paul always, every city, throughout his ministry, where did he go first? He went to the synagogues. He went to proclaim Christ to the Jews, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. The leadership of the nation of Israel, the builders that rejected the cornerstone, they forbid us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. It's a horrible thing. To fill up their sins always, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. And so they will experience the judgment of God. They will experience God's wrath. The day will come once again when the Lord Jesus Christ, who now sits at the right hand of the Father, will rise again and stand. And he will come down and judge apostate Israel. But for Jews, individual Jews today, as with Gentiles, today is the day of salvation. You can be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world has come to accomplish it all on our behalf and to offer it to any and all who would come as a free gift. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, not as a result of you doing all this religious work trying to establish your own righteousness because you cannot. It's a free gift. Free gift. All you need to do with a gift is to receive it. And you do so by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding that before a holy God, you are a sinner. You are guilty before God. You're deserving of God's judgment. And there's nothing good in you that God says, doing pretty good. No, it has nothing to do with your works. It has everything to do with God's grace. Coming from the very heart of God, offering salvation that is totally free to us because it was fully paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in his work on the cross. And you, as a Jew or a Gentile, not only can come to God through Christ, you should. You must. Because the alternative is awful. It's eternal. And that's the offer of God's salvation, that all might be saved. Salvation is a message that is to be accepted by all. By all. And that's the heart of God. God is expressing and manifesting his grace and his long suffering. Long suffering. He's not willing that any should perish. That's the heart of God. He wants people to be saved. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to come into a right relationship with God. You can only do so, not by turning a new leaf or writing a new book or by getting more religious, by coming to the end of yourself and coming to the cross where all the provisions have been made for you already. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved.